All right, so let's get started. There are some handouts out in the back. I made some verses, sheets for everyone, so that this talk can proceed more, I guess, efficiently. If you have your Bibles, you're also welcome to open them and follow along as I call out passages. But get a sheet. Our readers will need you. We'll have to lean on you heavily for this talk. So just to give a few words of introduction before we begin, good morning. And today we're going to start for the first class, first time, the book by Dr. Ryan McGraw called The Day of Worship. It's a study of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and how it applies to us. So having said that, there are four men that are, including myself, that are teaching. I guess I'm sure each of us will have a different format. You might have to get used to that. In this presentation, I'm going to very much follow along, I think, with what we've done in terms of just calling out and reading the verses. And so be ready when that happens. I've got a lot to cover and not a whole lot of time. So we'll just go ahead and get started. So when I was a young man, we used to have fun using cookie cutters to make specially shaped biscuits. Most people make cookies, but we made biscuits. We had a snowman biscuit, we had a starfish biscuit, and so forth. And we used to bake them and each imagine that our biscuit was just a little bit better than the others. And some of this holds true with the Christian life. Where Paul says that we are being pressed into the image, pressed into the shape of the Lord Jesus. And so one of the ways that we're being pressed into the shape of the Lord Jesus is through Him, or the way is through His law, and in particular, the Sabbath day. There is a crisis in the church, Sabbath breaking. This is because we take the law of God and press it into the law of our own devising. This book starts on a very, I would say, negative note, and that's intentional here. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the church's attitude towards the Sabbath. The Sabbath has literally been made to order, but is the made to order Sabbath really the rest that God intended? And that's what we're going to be studying, I hope, today with the help of the Lord. So before we begin the study in earnest, let's just bow our heads and pray. Lord, please make this time we're going to spend together profitable unto the kingdom, profitable to our own hearts in loving you and seeking to serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we'll talk about four different things. Okay, first, the crisis of Sabbath breaking. It's a contextual thing. The basis of the Sabbath in creation and redemption. Three is the obligation of the New Testament Sabbath keeping upon us. And then four is the root cause of Sabbath breaking. Okay, so those four things. First, we'll talk about the crisis of Sabbath breaking. And it is a crisis in the church. We live in a time, says Dr. McGraw, crisis with respect to Sabbath keeping. Many Christians do not subconsciously make Sabbath keeping a matter of obedience to the Lord, and even though they take it for granted that the fourth commandment is still binding on believers. So basic premise Dr. McGraw has, I think it informs most of the book and why he's writing and how he's writing to people. Most of Christian America spends Sunday afternoons watching football, eating out, or traveling for sporting events. Have they seriously considered the obligations of Scripture? These are not wicked things in and of themselves, of course, when they're done on the other 6 days, but they are a distraction, certainly, from the purposes of the Sabbath day. This book is a summary of the importance and the purpose of the Sabbath day, so that Christians can understand what God would have them do on the day that He has given them. So, I'd like to start with like an overview of the book, a little bit more about the book and some context. So chapter one is on the general importance of the Sabbath, which I'll be covering. I'll also be covering appendix one, which is a lecture by Dr. B.B. Warfield on the foundations of the Sabbath in the Word of God. So those are kind of the two things. Next up, I'll just give you the preview. Pastor Akeem's going to talk about the change of the day. And then I think Oscar is going to take chapter 2, Russ is chapter 3, and Jordan is chapter 4. I think that's the way it is. Guys, you can correct me if I'm wrong. But that's how kind of the order of the book goes. So let's get started. In contrast to the culture, the Bible views the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant of grace, and breaking it is a heinous act. So our intention, I guess, is to back up is to say, how does the Bible view the Sabbath? I mean, that should be the question that we're asking ourselves. We want to be shaped and molded into the image of Christ. And there's only one way to do that, right? Through obedience to the law. So the Bible views the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant of grace and breaking it as a heinous act. When one looks at the Old Testament, we see that the Sabbath is mentioned at least in 159 different verses. Yet, the most common path when talking about the Sabbath, at least in modern books, is to key in on the benefits of the Sabbath, of Sabbath keeping, and not really the commands. And this book definitely keys in on more of the commands than the benefits. And the reason it does that is because God's law itself is a delight to the people of God. You know, we all read or sing every week almost Psalm 119, it's W in the Blue Book, right? And I wanted to read that or have someone read that so we can get the context. Look at every other line, right? Something that's repeated in Scripture is repeated because it's important. All right? So do we have a volunteer? This would be the first one on, I guess, your handout, Psalm 119. All right, we'll go with Lowry first. Got lots of volunteers. That's great. Go ahead. Read loud. Every other line in that psalm, it's like a refrain. The law of God, the law of God, the law of God. I do not forget your commandments. Let your judgments help me. And you can go on and on. It's very clear that the law of God, far from being the strictures of, I guess, some ogre, is a delight to the psalmist here. And so for the Christian, the primary reason to keep the Sabbath day holy is because God commands it. God says so. Making arguments about the profit or correspondingly the drawbacks of the day is not really the fundamental question facing the Christian. It is a distraction from the far more serious question. The question is one of obligation to keep the law of God or not. Christians do not go around weighing the pros and cons of Sabbath keeping and making an unbiased decision about how to keep or not keep the day. This is because the decision has already been made for them. Indeed, the law of God is a delight to the believer. It is inherently convincing to him. It stands by itself and for itself, and itself is the highest reason to keep the commandment. And that's what Dr. McGraw points out. So we turn first to see the basis of Sabbath as an eternal, the Sabbath as an eternally binding obligation on all men for all times. So we talked a little bit about the crisis of Sabbath keeping. So we'll see the basis of the Sabbath first in creation. The reason for the Sabbath is given by God and founded on the principle of creation. Asa, would you read Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? This is the, if you will, words of institution. All right, excellent. So next time we read, I'm just going to call you up here because even I know you have a loud voice, but this rain is just makes it very, very difficult to read in here. Good job. Okay, so God created the day and He sanctified the day, and that's important. He rested on the day. The point of all that is that if God sanctified it or made sanctified and rested on the day as the first thing or one of the first things He did in the first creation week, it sets the pattern for every other week thereafter. It's eternally binding on all men and all times and all testaments. It doesn't just belong to the Old Testament as the people or for the people of God. It belongs to the people of God in the New Testament. Also, Exodus chapter 20. Yes, come on up here. Yes, you might just make a line, you know? And I'll just call on you. We're going to have a lot of these to go through. Go ahead, Peter.
Yep. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Very good. You see, the Bible itself in Exodus chapter 20 talks about, he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rest of the seventh day. The point of talking about this is that the Bible itself is acknowledging the creation pattern that was set down in creation and continues into the time of the Israelites. So along with the Sabbath, God actually gives two other creation ordinances. So my question to the group is, what are they? What are the two other creation ordinances that the Bible sets forth? Jim? Marriage. Exactly, yes. What's the other one? Onea? Dominion? Okay, he says labor. Yes, Jordan? Yeah, yeah. He says labor, okay. So, related concept, right? So. All right, so yeah, he said marriage and labor are the two other creation ordinances. And so along with the Sabbath, they continue throughout all times and all men everywhere. The nature of the creation ordinances is that it is binding on all men everywhere. For instance, we can look at Jesus' exposition of the marriage of marriage to the Pharisees, where Jesus himself says regarding divorce that from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus is making the same argument that Exodus chapter 20 made, but he's making it in a New Testament context and saying these creation ordinances didn't just apply to the people of the Old Testament. They carried forth and they applied to the people of the New Testament. From the beginning, it was not so. That's Matthew 19, 4 through 6. So, the other point to make is that the Sabbath was not instituted at the giving of the Ten Commandments. It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Sabbath was instituted at creation, which makes it quite natural that the giving of the great summary of the law should include the command to remember what God had already from the beginning set in order. So that kind of closes the section on creation, on the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. Next we look at the Sabbath as based in and grounded in redemption. Now, if you're following the book, he doesn't exactly call it this, but this is what it is. He says that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant grace. That's how it's labeled in the book. Ezekiel chapter 20, 12 and 13. Someone, hurry up on here. Yep, just get up and come on up. Come on up here. Yep, excellent. Thank you, Luke. Ezekiel 20, 12 and 13.
Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between them and me. They might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them.
Thank you.
Thank you, Lord.
Right, so the point of this is that the Sabbaths were a sign between God and his people. The sign functioned to set those people apart as a holy people unto the Lord, to mark them to the outside world, that they would know that there's something different, and to remind themselves every week when they participated in the Sabbath keeping that God had a special claim and ownership of them. But the first words out of the mouth of God in the Exodus account, the giving of the Ten Commandments, are actually those of grace. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Are these not the words of redemption? So he's grounding the commandment in his redemptive work. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, the other place where the Ten Commandments are set forth in the Old Testament scripture, as well as Exodus 20, adds something to the fourth commandment that's not there in the original, in the Exodus passage. And I'm just going to read this one. It says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor that your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may eat and rest as well as you. And remember that you were slain in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep Sabbath day. So very, very clear, very, very explicit in the Exodus, in the Deuteronomy 5 passage, excuse me, that the command to keep the Sabbath is grounded in redemption. So why do I say all this? What's the importance of emphasizing this point? Is it just some erudite, I guess, claim of scholars to, you know, make points or something? Creation, redemption, are we just looking at the balance of things? No. And the reason that it's important specifically to see that the institution, I guess, and the remembrance of the Sabbath is grounded in redemption is that it is important that we see the grace of God in the giving of the law. So as Paul, and this is a quote from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, not in the book, this is extra. As Paul is at pains to stress, the law is good and just and holy. And we need to understand, sense, and feel the delight in the grace of the law. For unless we are persuaded that God has shown his grace in the law as well as in his Son, all we will hear and see at Sinai is thunder and lightning. So perhaps that's where the church is as a whole. Perhaps that's what they look at, the fourth commandment, and perhaps that's what they see, thunder and lightning. From a God who has a narrow and legalistic framework which he is giving the people of Israel. And this, I believe, is the theme of the broader church that looks at Mount Sinai and says, smoke and fire, and cries legalism, legalism with respect to the Sabbath. And is this not also the misunderstanding of the prodigal son when he recognizes his sin and says to the father, make me like one of your hired servants? See, the prodigal son's learning too. Even as he comes back, he's in a repentant frame, but he's learning as well. When we approach God with a servile heart, we misunderstand the purpose of the law and its function as expressing the redemptive character of God. But God loves his elect, and we see that by looking at what the Father says, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and he is found. See, the gracious heart of the Father in the giving of the law was to save and to redeem his son, not to make him a servant in the house. That's the issue that goes on with the broader church. They feel like the law makes them a servant in the house. And when the Bible clearly says that we are sons, and God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts that cries, Abba, Father. Okay. So even with the new heart, the remaining sin that is within us suggests to us that the law of God is a harsh master and that the Sabbath was given with a legal and servile spirit. The fact that God grounds the Sabbath in the teaching of redemption proves the opposite to us. So that kind of just ties up the thought. Why is it important to see the Sabbath as grounded in redemption? Because the love of God is grounded in redemption. And it's important to see the Sabbath as grounded in the love of God. We begin to think of the... When we do this, we begin to think of the law as coming from a God having a legal and servile spirit. We also, without realizing it, break the connection for the seriousness of breaking the law, which is that it is a violation of the character of God. Because no longer is breaking the law a violation of God's fundamental character to those who believe that it's given out of a legal and servile spirit. And it's no longer a putting of Christ to shame. It is not our sin, is it not our sin that disconnects the grace of God in giving the law with the redemption that is in Christ, so that we feel that a sin against the law is not really a sin against Christ? If we don't believe that God's intentions towards us are good in the giving of the law, then we rob ourselves of the motivation to keep the law. Another summary statement. All right, so that kind of concludes, wraps up the point about redemption and why it is important to see that. Next, let's talk about the New Testament obligation of Sabbath keeping in the Decalogue. So I'm going to ask four of the young men, just come on up, read. We're going to go through at least four passages here. So come on up, form a line, please. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, so... Right before we get to the reading of those passages, the Decalogue was given to the people of Israel. It had specifics about the people of Israel in it, but it still applies just as much to us. And this is from Dr. Warfield's lecture at the back of the book, so this is where I'm kind of picking up and tracking what he said. So, for instance, some of those specifics, we find the preface of the Ten Commandments that the people of Israel were people enslaved in Egypt. That's not true of us, right? That's true of them. We find that the Fourth Commandment, they had slaves, they were agrarian, they owned animals. It may not be true of us, true of them. The Fourth Commandment also said that the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week. Not true of us, again, true of them. We will find that the Fifth Commandment, God was giving them a promised land, which is to honor thy father and mother, so that thy days may be long in the land that the Lord thy God is giving thee. Okay? So, of course, all these are specifics to the Old Testament people of Israel, but they also, in the New Testament, the pattern is that it's generalized. So Paul in Galatians chapter 6, I think it is, talks about the fifth commandment being the first commandment with a promise. And he doesn't say the promise is that you'll live long in the land that God, or the land of Canaan. He says that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. So it's a generalization in Galatians chapter 6 of what the fourth commandment is saying. And it's an application to the new covenant believers. Shows that pattern. Okay, what I'd like to do with the next four people here is show that the New Testament writers also believe that the Sabbath was obligatory and binding for New Testament Christians. We'll start with Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 19, to look at the words of Jesus.
As he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." Good. So when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks, "How do I inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds, "You know the commandments." Now we have, in our culture, this fill-in word, we all say you know all the time. But Jesus is not using it, this is a filler word. He's saying, you know the commandments, and
other words, that the commandments are the way that the Old Testament and the New Testament, that he inherits eternal life, right? Of course, it's not through his keeping of the commandments. That's maybe what he doesn't understand. It's not through his keeping of the commandments. It's ultimately through Jesus' keeping of the commandments. But and through all this, we see that the point is clear, that Jesus acknowledged the continuation of the Old Testament commandments, or the law. Unless we think that the law is to some general vague reference, Jesus adds in several examples. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Where do those come from? Well, the second table of the Decalogue. So it's a specific reference to the Ten Commandments. Next is Matthew chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Thomas.
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
Very good. Thank you, Thomas. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle pass away from the law, till all is fulfilled. And notice the warning there. It says, whoever breaks the least of the commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The reference is eschatological. It's forward-looking. It's the kingdom of heaven, right? It's what's coming. It's not backward-looking as much as it looks forward. So how can one read Jesus and come away with any other conclusion than that Jesus believes that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and the least of the Ten Commandments — I'm not arguing that the Sabbath is the least of the commandments. I'm just saying that's what Jesus said. The least of the commandments is applicable to us. All right. James brings up a very similar point in James 2:10. Enoch, come on.
For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. I am here.
Oh, that's me. I'm sorry. I didn't copy that one right. I'm adding here. Just to extend James' point, sorry everyone, that the same God who said do not murder and do not commit adultery also commanded the keeping of the Sabbath holy. Again, it is a reference to the Decalogue. The law here is a reference to the Decalogue. We know that because he gives examples from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments. And the logic, again, is clear. And so I guess the last place here is we're going to look at Paul and the law of love in Romans. So come on, Elijah, and read Romans 13, 8 and 10 for us.
Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, I'm summed up in the same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul does not mean.
Again, I'm sorry. I was copying these. I guess they were too fast. So I just looked at the paragraph. My bad. Those are coming after me. Look at that. Do not repeat my mistakes. I'm warning you. Thank you, Jordan. Oh, is that good? Is that distracting? Because we definitely turned the volume down. Sorry about that. Okay. All right. Okay, so love is the fulfilling of the law, according to Paul. Paul does not mean that love supersedes the law. Okay? In fact, it's the other way around, is that the law essentially defines what love is. So also Paul is speaking of the second table of the law here, but can anyone reasonably doubt that the first is also in view as well? How do we know that? How do we know that that he's not just talking about the last six commandments being applicable to Christians, not the first four? Well, look at Matthew 22, 37 through 40. I'll just read it. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Right? So the argument is a how much more argument, right? If the last six commandments apply to the believer, how much more not the first four? Because on both these great commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. So it's all based first on the law of love. So love is not an antithetical concept to law, right? They're not opposites. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So we do not have a formal commentary, and this is answering an objection, we do not have a formal commentary on the eternal abiding nature of the fourth commandment in particular from Jesus' own lips. That's important to recognize, but just to be honest, Jesus doesn't address it. But we do have the commentary of Jesus' life. And so I want to look at for a second, how did Jesus' life inform what we think of about the Sabbath? So Jesus instructions about the fourth commandment are a reaction against the twisted misinterpretation of the Pharisees and not against the commands of the Father. So what I hope to demonstrate in the next few passages is that Jesus is confirming the abiding nature of the fourth commandment even while he's reacting to the Pharisees' abuse of it, right? Because if you're going to react to the abuse of something, you're also confirming what was set down from creation. When he says, "Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath," in Matthew 12:12, he is reacting to the wicked Pharisaical notion that the cessation from work on the Sabbath releases them of any obligation to love their fellow men by helping them. So it's a reaction again. And then the very fact that he's reacting against a misinterpretation of the Sabbath proves that the Sabbath is still abiding. He's assuming it's in essence. To make that argument. Likewise, in John 5:17, he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So what he's saying here, or he's reacting against the Sabbath as a day for idleness. And imagine our hearts turning the command to rest and the command to sleep. You know, I'm guilty of that. So we should be convicted by the Lord Jesus here. But in doing so, in this reaction, he's assuming that work, godly work, the work of the gospel, should continue. It's commanded on the Sabbath day. All right, that's why if the preacher gets up and preaches and we study, and we don't say, "Oh, I'm gonna, you know, lay in bed and pick my feet back," because that's not the pattern of the Lord's Day. In fact, the first Lord's Day, right, began in the morning and ended in the late evening, right? We see that because it's bracketed in the Gospel of John, where Jesus appears to Mary the day he arose and then ends the day by appearing to the disciples in Emmaus. All right. The conclusion is that the life and commentary of Jesus do not abrogate the Sabbath as an eternal rule of God's unchanging character, but strengthen it. Must we not conclude that Jesus, with Jesus, that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath? I cannot imagine going into eternity when Jesus said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," and not actually having a Sabbath. It makes no sense. All right. So the last point here is a reaction against something, a possible objection. So if you read Paul in Colossians 2:14 through 16, he says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us," he's talking about Jesus, "he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So," he says, "let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." And so the The Christian that wants to get out of the eternal binding nature of the Sabbath often goes to this verse and says, see, look, he said it. Don't let anyone judge you in terms of the Sabbath. This is legalism. And to that, Dr. Warfield just points out that the practice and observance, and this is really, I don't want to get too far into Pastor Hakeem's territory, but the practice and observance of the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, had been so strong at that point that Paul's reference to the Sabbath is a reference to the Old Covenant, Old Testament keeping of the seventh day, and not to the eternal abiding Sabbath that is commanded in the fourth commandment. Okay? So Paul's reacting against the Sabbath in the plural, but it's a reaction against keeping the seventh day instead of the first. Okay, so when Paul comes to the topic of Sabbath, he is not here speaking of the fourth commandment, but of the seventh day Sabbath that had their founder in Christ. I said that. What is remarkable is that Jesus himself was absent for the first Saturday Sabbath after his resurrection. The John account tells us it's 8 days later they saw him. Well, it's eight if you include the day that he showed up and the day of the Sabbath, and then there are 6 days in between. So he showed up at the first day of the week when he arose, and again at the first day of the week on the next Lord's Day. And he just, Dr. Warfield says that the argument from silence here can't be more persuasive. And that how could Jesus miss, essentially, the first celebration of the Sabbath? All right, so he sets the pattern right from the resurrection that the first day of the week is the day, the change of day. He also, the New Testament church, there are various references, which I'll just leave to next time for us to go over, but Jesus, the point here is that there is the appearance that the first day of the week had come under the sanction of the risen Lord and was rightly recognized by the early church following the example of Jesus himself. And these are quotes from parts of the New Testament. The first day of the week, on the first day of the week, by gathering together to break bread in the Spirit on the Lord's Day are all phrases you find in the New Testament. So that's just kind of a compilation, maybe a very, very quick overview of some of the arguments for the change of the day. But suffice it to say that Paul is not talking about the abolition of the Sabbath in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. So finally, and I know I'm running out of time, and I apologize, the root cause of Sabbath breaking, and we're wrapping up here. In the broader church, is the problem with the people who deny the continuing nature of the Sabbath principle an evidence problem? My conclusion is no. It is often coupled with a view of the God of the Old Testament as essentially a legalistic God with meager, narrow, and legalistic restrictions for his people. Touch not, taste not. You may have heard the Old Testament referred to as the administration of law, and the implication is that the law is fundamentally opposed or antithetical to the New Testament outpouring of the free grace of God in the gospel, but such is not the case. But it is not so because the law of God is part of the heart of God. This is a very, very important point. This is the heart, the point I want to make. The law of God is part of the heart of God. The law of God is the mold for our union with Christ, whom he foreknew in Romans 8:28 and 29-30. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So pressed into the shape of Jesus. And he didn't stop there. That we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So when you hear someone talking about the grace of Christ, the goodness of Christ, think about that the confession that we're supposed to be pressed in the shape of Christ, and that goodness and grace of Christ carries over to his giving of the law. That's, I guess, the best I can say that. He is saying here not that Christ ends the law when he said Christ is the end of the law, but that Christ is the end of the law. In other words, the law finds its fulfillment and goal in the Lord Jesus. So there's no separation of Christ and his commandments. Furthermore, Scripture characterized our very relation to Jesus as one of law, Paul talks about being a bondservant to Christ, which is a legal relationship. And he also describes himself as in-law to Christ. Innomus Christou. In-law to Christ. And so must not silence Paul, this is what Sinclair Ferguson says, must not silence Paul when Paul says that he is in-law to Christ. We might all have expected him to say that he was in grace to Christ, to which every antinomian might have said, Amen. But it is a remarkable thing that the law, which is what Paul holds up and seizes on as the thing that binds him to Christ. That's a remarkable thing. May we all be enabled by the Spirit to say with Paul, I delight in the law of God according to the name of man. So in conclusion, the Sabbath is a joyous day. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. So just to recap, we have covered all of the points, which were the crisis of Sabbath breaking, the appearance of Sabbath, the Sabbath command in creation and redemption, and then the New Testament obligation to keep the Sabbath and the root cause of the Sabbath breaking. I remember making remaking the biscuits that I started with. If there were a defect, we roll them out and recast them. And that is indeed what the Lord Jesus is doing with us all as he transforms us from one degree of glory to another. And the standard that God shapes us into is that standard of his perfect law, the perfect law of God. I'll leave you with this thought. The Sabbath is the reason that God cites for the people of Israel who were in exile, so that the land could enjoy a rest that the wicked Israelites did not allow it. This is the point that Dr. Grawl made. Quoting from Leviticus 26, 34 through 35, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land, and then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as the land lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwell in it. So the concluding thought here is it really a surprise that the culture where we are living is experiencing a dearth of hearing the word of the Lord? What a sadness. What a great tragedy. And that may be because, or may that, is that not because there has been a corresponding neglect of the Sabbath day, which is the day that is above all others, the special day for preaching, hearing, and worship. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that as you give your law to us, as you write it on our hearts by the Spirit, which is indeed the sign of the new text, or it's a sign that's used in Jeremiah 31 of the new heart, given to the Christians. But Lord, as you write your law on our hearts by your Spirit, that you would move us to regard your day as part of that law, and that we would be fully convinced and persuaded of it. And that you would move our hearts to rejoice in your goodness to us through giving us one day in seven to be a holy Sabbath of rest unto yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.